You're listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Gary. A good neighbor is hard to find. You've probably had your own experience with neighbors over the years, some great, and some you may have delighted to see the moving van show up at some point in time. I've had some great neighbors, and others not so great. We've been blessed with awesome neighbors where we live right now. They're always watching out for us, which we love. They've picked up mail, put packages on the back porch, watered plants, mowed the lawn, even gone in to make sure we unplugged the iron when we called in a panic a time or two. In fact, talking about them reminds me we have a Tupperware to return to them. They brought over some soup for us on one of our first really cold fall days. Not the first time food has crossed the property line. We've had our fair share of barbecue ribs and smoked meats, compliments of the neighbors. Scripture has a lot to say about neighbors. Proverbs is full of wisdom about them, wrapped up mostly in Proverbs 27:10, which says, "Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." One of the most famous sayings about neighbors, though, comes back in the giving of the law, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, when Moses recorded the Lord instructing this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Pretty much saying, God says, love your neighbor because I said so. For the nation of Israel, they definitely have had their issues with their neighbors throughout history. Even now in the headlines at the time of this recording, lots going on there. But one neighbor of Israel has always stuck out in Scripture, and that is their neighbors to the south, the nation of Egypt. Egypt shows up constantly in Scripture, the story of God's people weaving in and out of Egypt as their paths cross often. Of course, there is the Exodus from Egypt, and even now as Christmas draws near at the time of the release of this podcast, remember that after Jesus was born and Herod sought to destroy the baby boys in the area, tipped off by the visit from the wise men that had come to find the king, Joseph was warned in a dream to get up and go, immediately, in the middle of the night even, down to Egypt. And scriptures tell us, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there they stayed for some time until the coast was clear, meaning even Jesus spent some time in Egypt, visiting the neighbors to the south. Aaron and I spent our honeymoon in Egypt. We'd been married in Slovenia and went to the Red Sea for our first week as a married couple. It's sort of like the Cancun of Europe. And I remember reading a ton that week in the scriptures as we sat by the beach on the Red Sea and seeing how often Egypt showed up in the Bible. It was constantly popping up. And I realized just what a heart God had for that land. Their neighbors to the north, a constant testimony of God to them. Even those 10 plagues, they were meant to show Egypt who the one true God was and how much superior he was to all their fake gods. And as a missionary there on my honeymoon, that intrigued me, to know God's heart for that nation, so close, with a constant witness of God in their backyard. It's important to think about who the Lord has placed in our proximity, to watch us, to observe us, to hear from us, who he's placed as our neighbors. As Stephen stands on trial before the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, he has reminded them of their origins, that God called Abraham from a pagan land to get to know the one true God. And the land that they were in, a land that they were so keen on protecting and preserving, that even Abraham had no place to call his own, dwelling in tents in that same land. And that God told Abraham that his descendants, of which he had none at the time because he and his wife were barren, but God said they would dwell in a foreign land for 400 years. And that land that they would dwell in, it was the neighbor to the south, Egypt. And as we continue with Stephen's discourse in Acts chapter 7, we look at an important part of the nation's history, their sojourn in Egypt, covering the periods of two of their MVPs, Joseph and Moses. And Stephen has some lessons for them to consider, that by looking back, they might be able to consider in retrospect their own actions and attitudes regarding how they have rejected and overlooked the importance of Jesus. We pick up in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. Last time we saw that Stephen tracked their origins through Abraham. God calling him out of a pagan land, to leave his country, his family even, to enter into a living, trusting, faith-based relationship with the one true God. But that Abraham dwelt in tents in the land that the Lord showed him. He never had an inheritance in it, that would come some generations later. And yet Abraham was still God's chosen vessel, and the people who would come from his infertile family tree would be set apart, marked with the outward sign of circumcision, as we backtrack to Acts 7, verse 8. Then he, the Lord, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Those 12 patriarchs were the ones from which the 12 tribes of Israel came. And each of those men that are listening to Stephen in Acts 7, this group of religious elite, they could all trace themselves back to one of those 12 patriarchs that Stephen just mentioned. Hey, that's my great-great-great-great-so-many-greats grandpa that you're talking about. And so now it is indeed personal what Stephen is saying. It is cutting close to home. And Stephen points out that their own patriarchs, their own forefathers, their own blood and DNA had a history of rejecting those that God had chosen and planned to use. And this brings us to the Genesis story of Joseph. Stephen uses this piece of their history to point out that though their fathers, their ancestors had rejected Joseph, the son of their father had chosen, that God used Joseph, in spite of their rejection, to save the rest of the brothers, the tribes of Israel. Here's what Stephen tells them, Acts 7, verses 9 through 12. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Joseph ended up in the neighbor's house, down in Egypt, a cruel move by his envious brothers. Joseph was favored by his father Jacob, even had his amazing coat of many colors. But those brothers staged a death, lying to their father that Joseph had been mauled by wild beasts, when in reality the envious brothers sold Joseph to a passing caravan. A bit of money for their efforts, rid of Joseph, or so they thought. In Joseph's story, though, rejected and sold as a slave, God was with him. What a promise, what a truth, that though his family had rejected him and life dealt him a bad hand, God was with him. And there was blessing even in the hard life that Joseph had, not an easy life, but a blessed life. How encouraged we are in the New Testament to embrace trials and sufferings, knowing that God can show up and truly use it all for his purposes. Now, notice that God was with Joseph, and where he was with Joseph, down in Egypt. This was a word for this religious group that was scrutinizing Stephen, because they had made an idol of themselves as the people of God, and the land being the land and the temple being the place to meet God. And though God had blessed them with the land that they were in and the temple in which they were to seek him, they had strayed far from really honoring God there. And this info that Stephen reminds them of, that God was with Joseph even down in Egypt, that God is with those who seek him no matter where they are. But those who think that God is with them because of where they are, like these religious leaders who felt that they had a monopoly on God because they had occupied the seats and places of honor in the land, in the temple, well, that God may not actually be with them. For God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, as he will soon tell them in this chapter. People sometimes can fall into the thought that God is near to them in certain places over others, or that they have had greater access to him in certain places and at certain times. Religion can do that, making people feel more connected someplace over others. And people can begin living for experiences in certain places under certain circumstances. There's a summer camp in these parts that many youth go to in the state, and whole youth groups will frequent each year. And it seems to always be a powerful experience for them, as individuals and as a whole. And God seems to do great things. But as my wife has said from her experience going there many times as a teen, that it seems like everyone got saved again each year that they went. and they struggled over the course of the year to experience God the same way once they left that place, as the glory seemed to fade. But when they returned again the next year, boom, they seemed to find Jesus all over again. At the time of the release of this episode, Christmas is just around the corner. And if we can weed through all the busyness and the distractions and the, quote, Christmas crack, as I heard someone recently call it, like a drug of the songs and the movies and the foods and the events, if we can wean ourselves off of the Christmas crack long enough and sober up, we can remember and focus on the true meaning that Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us, not just at certain times of the year or certain places or so around certain people. But wherever we seek him, Emmanuel's presence can be made known. I've shared this story before. It was Christmas time, and my family had headed out to Slovenia, part of a delegation who was delivering gifts from the Operation Christmas Child Ministry. You know, the shoeboxes that you might have filled that are taken elsewhere in the world to share the love of Jesus. Well, at the time, there had been war in the region, and refugees were living in Slovenia. I was not yet living there. We had just started doing short-term missions there. So through a connection, we had an invite to help deliver those shoeboxes. At each distribution site and event, we were part of the program, putting on a performance with a variety of pieces and parts, all to help share the message of the gospel and Christmas with those who had come, many of them Muslims, having fled Bosnia in the war. And it was a lot of fun and really a blessing, but a pretty full schedule too. And being from Hawaii, the cold, wet winter weather, snow and all, was new for us. And I got sick, really sick, respiratory stuff, and I was coughing up a storm way before COVID was ever a thing. And in fact, it ended up being pneumonia. So at one of the final distribution events, and it was a huge one, probably the biggest that we did on that outreach, I had to stay behind in the hotel as everyone else went off. And it was such a bummer, and I was not happy at all. And as all the group went, I was alone in the hotel listening to my Sony Discman, and this was way before MP3s, and a Christmas song came on that talked about Emmanuel, God with us. And though I had heard that a million times that God was with us, Emmanuel, it was powerful in that moment. There I was on the other side of the world. It was cold, my family was out, and I was alone, and it was close to the holidays, and I was feeling horrible. And yet Jesus came and really showed up. It was so personal, such a comfort and really powerful moment with him. He just met me there, giving a peace that the world could not give. And I think for the first time, I really grasped he was Emmanuel, that he was God with us, that he had come down from heaven to dwell amongst us. And that even in his resurrection, Jesus is alive, a living, personal God. And he met me there in that hotel room in Slovenia. And he would show up many more times for me over the years there in Slovenia, and has many times since then, no matter where I have been in the world. It's not about a special place, or a day of the week, or a meeting time. God can be with us if we will seek him and desire him. Is there some place in your life that you need God to be with you? Is there some place in your life, maybe one of the deepest, darkest places, that would have seemed so far from God, and yet God met you there? Joseph hit rock bottom, having been sold off by his own brothers to Egypt, and even there, God was with him. How surprising it may have been for the religious leaders to be reminded of this from Stephen, that as special as Israel was as far as the land, and how blessed they were to have a temple, that God was not bound to those places. And in fact, they had started thinking that they had a monopoly on God somehow, because they were in the land and they had possession of the temple. But in reality, they were further from God, even having rejected Jesus, the one whom he sent to their land and even to their temple. For Joseph, he was comforted in knowing that God was with him, even in Egypt. It meant he was strategically placed. Though abused by his brothers, God used that to put Joseph in a place during a famine to come into a key position. God having spoken to him with wisdom as to how to prepare for that famine, a series of dreams key in that whole story. Read it in Genesis 41. It's really, really cool. And there, Joseph has what his brethren need when the time comes. They rejected him, but later they needed him. And Stephen wants the Jewish leaders who are attacking him at this moment to realize that same truth, that though they have rejected Jesus and tried to get rid of him, that they too will one day need him. They'll need Jesus. So Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt in the middle of the famine. No idea it is Joseph who has the key to the granaries. In Jacob's mind, he believed the lie that his other sons have told him, that Joseph had been torn apart by wild beasts one day, and they had lied to their father to cover up their cruel actions of sending him off in a caravan to Egypt as a slave. And now it's over a decade later, maybe 15, 20 years later, and God is with Joseph, and he uses it, all those circumstances, what the brothers meant for evil, God ended up using for good. Now, the first time that they came, the brothers came alone, and while Joseph recognizes his brothers, they do not see him for who he is. So Joseph recognizes the brothers don't recognize Joseph. Just like the Jews that Stephen is speaking to did not see Jesus for who he was that first time that he came. And in the story of Joseph, Joseph sent them back with some grain and told them when they returned for more grain to bring their younger brother, and they do. Stephen continues, verses 13 through 18. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. So God used a famine to get the whole family to Egypt. Reconciliation took place as the whole world was going through a trial and tribulation. Now, depending on your theology, an interesting parallel. Since in a coming tribulation impacting the whole world, many believe the Jews will realize at that time that Jesus was their Messiah, just like the people of Jacob and his family didn't realize until the middle of that trial and that tribulation that Joseph was indeed alive. And in that coming tribulation, they will come to know Jesus in their need when the world is desperate. Many people write off God when things get hard, thinking, well, if God were real, or if he existed, and certainly if he loved me, then there would be no hard things in my life. It would all be smooth, right? But God will use the hard things to draw us to him and to reveal himself and his purposes and his ways. We know God better through those things if we can press in rather than check out. So that famine that the family faced, Jacob's family having almost nothing, it was something that God used to bring restoration in that family, to fulfill what he had already told Abraham would happen, that his descendants, which he had none of at the time of the promise, would be strangers for 400 years in a foreign land. Those very circumstances, the hardships of the famine, they were God's tool to get the whole family down to Egypt and to be reconciled to Joseph, who in Scripture is a type of Christ. So when the world is going through a tribulation again in the future, the Lord just may use it to bring the Jews, the descendants of Jacob and his sons, to stand before Jesus and recognize their Savior the second time, though they did not see it the first time. But in their origin story, it was just 75 people at first. And Jacob died there in Egypt. But just before he died, he made the family promise that they would take his bones back one day to bury him in the promised land, because he believed that they would return. And they did, some 400 years later. We just read, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. The people grew and multiplied. The family of 75 people grew to be a nation, and though slaves and treated harshly under a later king who did not know Joseph, God had not forgotten his people and was preparing for a great exodus, which we'll see in just a second as Stephen keeps talking to them with this wide open door that he's been given. Stephen took time to remind them of their forefathers who rejected Joseph, and that even in that, God was faithful and used it for good. And many of us can see in our own shortcomings and wrongdoings, God can even redeem those things. How many powerful testimonies come through the things that were wrong, God using the broken pieces to do something good in the end. When Paul wrote to the Romans, though, he addressed this, since some of his critics of the gospel of grace said, wait a second, so does that mean we can just mess up knowing that God can do something amazing through it? Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 7 and 8, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. That is not what we are saying, Paul writes. We don't do evil so God can come save the day and be the hero. He continues the thoughts in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God can and does use the shortcomings of our past for his glory when we are called according to his purposes, when we have given ourselves over, redeemed by him and his blood. But we also bear the scars, the baggage, the regret, and the blemish of those sins. God's grace can wash over it and heal it and restore it, and he can and does use those things for his glory. But may those things be things of ignorance or rebellion and not willful disobedience. God would redeem the rejection of Jesus Christ for the Jews, something many believe he is still to do, yet future fulfillment, when they recognize him as the Messiah, rejected the first time, but embraced the second time. Now Stephen presses fast forward 400 years. Israel is still dwelling at the neighbors down in Egypt, and there's a new king, a pharaoh, that did not know Joseph and his family, and the value of what Joseph had brought to their land, and the wisdom he had of saving Egypt and the whole world in the famine. It's a whole new time and era now that Stephen speaks of, and he explains in verses 18 through 22. And another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Stephen has their attention once again as he moves into the time of their history of Moses. They were huge fans of Moses, and Stephen reminds them of the oppression. Their people were slaves, and the newer pharaoh was not favorable to them. The growing population of Jews was a threat to this pharaoh, so he sought to do some population control, seeking to destroy the babies. But God had chosen Moses to raise up a deliverer, and God's hand was upon him. And these divine moves of God to preserve the life of Moses, even leading him to be raised by Pharaoh's daughter, the familiar basket in the Nile. And she found him. And Moses was in a key position to learn to lead as a king in Egypt, the perfect training, all of it orchestrated by God. Now, Moses was well-pleasing to God, it said. At 3 months old, he just had God's favor, his unmerited favor. We call that grace. And let us not forget in our own lives as well that those of us who are in Christ, we have God's unmerited favor too, not because we've earned it or deserve it. Surely 3-month-old Moses had not earned enough brownie points, even as cute as he could be. But we have God's favor because we are in Christ, positionally in him, something Paul drives home in Ephesians. Remember that we are accepted in Jesus, in the Beloved, and in him we are pleasing to God. Now, as Stephen sets this up, I can imagine nods in the crowd. They'd agree and delight in remembering that Moses was chosen and selected by God, a deliverer for the nation, to whom even now, generations later, they owed so much, lest they still be slaves even until that day, this day in which they speak with Stephen at this hearing. But now Stephen has them, because though God had chosen Moses, separating him virtually from birth, as God had his own son Jesus, called from before birth, a virgin birth, set apart to be the Messiah. And God had set Moses on the path to be the deliverer, preparing him to be so, with his stint in Pharaoh's house and under that training and all those things. So the Jews in Moses' day initially rejected Moses. And Moses had to go away for a season, 40 years. And only the second time that Moses came back did they accept him and follow him as their deliverer and redeemer. Here's what Stephen tells them in Acts 7, verses 23 through 29. Now when he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. They would know this story. Moses was now 40, one of their own, but brought up to be a deliverer in the house of Pharaoh. And there in the house of their neighbors in Egypt, Moses witnessed an Egyptian oppressing one of his Jewish brothers, a slave. But still it resonated with Moses. He still identified with his own people, even though he'd been raised in privilege. But the next day, Moses tries to break up a fight between two Jews, and one says, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses realizes that what he had done to the Egyptian in trying to defend a Jew, it was found out. It was not a secret. And in fact, it backfired. This deliverer and redeemer was rejected, fleeing to the wilderness, and not just a temporary refuge, long enough to start a whole new life, even beginning a family, from persecuted Jewish baby to privileged prince of Egypt to refugee Bedouin. Moses figured out he thought he was going to stay there for the rest of his life. See the point again that Stephen is trying to make? That Moses was the chosen deliverer, and his own brethren rejected him. And Stephen is showing that they had done this once again for their new deliverer. They were repeating it with Jesus. Now, unlike Moses, Jesus had not sinned, because he knew no sin. But there are other parallels that Stephen wants to make. God had appointed Jesus from birth to be their Savior, their deliverer, and in his first coming, they have rejected him. But after a long time of being gone, he will return, and that second time, they will respond and they will follow. So in case they miss the connection, Stephen spells it out plainly, Acts 7 verses 30 through 36. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. After 40 years, almost a lifetime, God called Moses. Even Moses would not have believed it. He rejected himself as the deliverer, a message in the burning bush, part of God calling him back. Back to the old neighbor's house, back to Egypt, because God heard his people and their cries for a deliverer. They were finally ready and ripe for a savior, and Moses would be the one. The Jews in Egypt did not vote or choose or get to put in their input. God chose and selected for them. The Moses whom they had initially rejected is the one that God sent. And though the Jews with whom Stephen was speaking had initially rejected Jesus, he was indeed their deliverer, if they would just receive him. Those who were skeptical of Moses eventually saw it. The signs in the land of Egypt, 10 plagues, each one targeting an Egyptian god, to show that God was greater than those, quote, less than fake gods. and then even the Red Sea, and even the miracles of the wilderness, all of it showing that Moses had God's stamp of approval to be the chosen one, the deliverer, the awaited Messiah, the Christ. Initially rejected, but eventually vindicated and proven to be the one that God had sent. We can't point too many fingers of blame at the Jews. Most of us have rejected the help that God has sent our way at some point in time, if not more than once. God knowing exactly what we need, but we thinking we are wiser and have it figured out. But God is gracious and will extend His hand and help again and again, knowing it often takes us a few tries to pick up on the message that He is trying to send or to open up to receive the help that He wants to give. Sometimes our pride or ego or ignorance or something else keeps us from taking the lifeline the first time that God offers it to us. But one thing is clear. We eventually need to embrace Jesus as the Savior. We might reject the circumstantial help that God desires to send from time to time, be it in resources or wisdom or people or something else. But to reject Christ ultimately, there is no second try for that. There are many who have not taken the first opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, instead trying on their own to achieve some sort of righteous standard. But eventually, they should see that it is of no use, that only receiving Jesus as the lifeline of God will they find the salvation that they're desperately seeking. Maybe you've been that person. You tried everything else, but finally you wore down and realized it was Jesus that you really did need. Or maybe you are that person, and though you have resisted, right now you're really realizing that it is Jesus that you are needing. You've rejected Him countless times. You've written Him off. You've pushed Him aside. But now you see it is Him and Him alone that you desperately need. Everything likely has been coming to this point. For you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that He will be raised from the dead. And in doing that, Scripture says that you will be saved. So why not do that now if that is where the Lord has brought you to, huh? Stephen will go for the closer as we look at next time on the podcast, but things will not end well for him, even though he was doing everything right. But we covered with Stephen about 400 years of the nation's history, their pattern of rejecting those that God had sent, the examples of Joseph and Moses, and them not seeing it the first time, but recognizing it the second time. And this all took place at the neighbor's house in Egypt. While Egypt is a part of Israel's history, it was not home. And God had temporary seasons for His people in Egypt. The Jews, as they grew to be a nation, to march into the Promised Land, and even Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus to hide out there briefly before returning to Galilee, where Jesus would be raised and grow until His earthly ministry began. But while there were times when God's people did dwell in Egypt, it was not where they were to remain. Egypt in Scripture symbolizes bondage, slavery, sin, the world, the ungodly influences that surround us and that are contrary to God's best for us. Egypt is equated with turning to our own resources, our own strength, self-dependence, looking to what we can bring to the table rather than turning to God. It symbolizes pride as well. And though God set His people free from Egypt powerfully, think of the 10 plagues in the Red Sea, they even longed in their hearts for the things of Egypt, even after being set free, forgetting their bitter hardship to the bondage that they were in, and longing for the superficial niceties that they somehow fondly recalled. In one moment of weakness in the wilderness, Numbers 11:5, the people said, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." But they forgot the bondage and the slavery and the whipping and the mistreatment and the poverty, their memories playing tricks on them that somehow Egypt had offered them something good. But God has delivered His people from Egypt, called us home from the neighbor's house, and we are not to go back there to dwell. What has Jesus set you free from? Listen to what Paul said in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him," with Jesus, "that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So, don't go back to Egypt. God has called us home. It was always fun to get to go out and play in the neighborhood, at someone else's house, or someone else's backyard, or play in their living room, to play with their toys and eat their snacks and hang out in their world. But eventually the time would come, and it was time to go home. Either a dinner bell would ring or a distant call from a familiar parent's voice down the block, telling you it was time to come home, and you did, because the neighbor's house was not your home. God has called us home from Egypt. It is not where we are called to dwell. We'd be wise to heed the warning to not go back. There's nothing left there for us anymore. When the children of Israel departed Egypt, they asked for their neighbors certain things. Notice what it says in Exodus 11, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When the people departed Egypt, they were richer for it. One moment slaves, and then free and rich at that. God gave them riches as they walked away from that place. And they simply asked the neighbors, and God gave them favor. Oh, the riches that the Lord has for us if we will let go of Egypt in faith. The blessings that will come with that obedience. Our lives will be richer still if we will just head to the door. Lord, we praise you that you are a perfect, sufficient, and promised deliverer. We're thankful that you have seen our weaknesses and shortcomings, and that you do not expect us to save ourselves. Forgive us for all the ways that we have tried to, striving to produce our own righteousness in some way, when you have already secured our righteousness, Lord. Lord, we have often rejected you, your help, your resources, your wisdom, your holiness, and sought inferior counterfeits, blinded by what the world around us, what our neighbors have. But you have called us to put our trust in you, to receive your riches, to be set free from the bondage of sin in this world and our old nature. And instead, walk in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Lord, give us wisdom and grace to walk in those ways, and may all of it be for your glory, both now and forever. Amen.